Our text this morning is Luke 7. We're going to finish the chapter, begin with verse 36 and go through verse 50. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You that we have an opportunity to be here together this morning and to sing hymns of praise and read the Scriptures publicly together and then spend time considering the text that we have read, considering its meaning and its application to us. Its meaning is very significant. Its application is very appropriate. We pray, Father, that You would guide us in our thinking and make the right application to us, that we would be affected by our time of study together. Change us, Father. That's why we come together, is to worship You, but also to be changed, to be transformed. And that's what the Word of God does through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for His ministry, that it would go unhindered, that we would be receptive to the things that are said, and that through our time together we would have a high view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would be greatly impressed by Him, His character, by His person, His work, and our hearts would be filled with gratitude, and that would affect the way we live in the midst of this world. So we look to You to bless us to that end. We thank You for the privilege we have to be here together, because it is that. It is a great privilege. We could spend the rest of the morning speaking of the grace that has brought us to a place like this. It is by Your grace that we were born into this country. It's by Your grace that we were born into this time of history. It's by Your grace that we have come under the influences of Your Word that we are under. And we can go on and on with the list of things by which You've blessed us. You've blessed us with the parents that we have, particularly if they are godly parents. If we have godly parents, it's of Your grace, and we thank You for that. So, Father, give us a sense of Your grace and give us an appreciation for it. And we thank You that we can study this text together and pray that it will have its proper influence upon us. Bless us. Build us up in the faith. We pray for ourselves, not only spiritually, but materially, physically. We pray for those who are sick. Many names are listed for us. We pray for them. Pray for those who are recovering from surgeries. And for those whose requests have not been spoken or revealed to us, you know them. You know the needs that we all have, whether it be problems at work or the need of work or difficulties in the home. Father, bless, encourage, strengthen. We pray that you would give doors of opportunity for employment and that you would give relief for those who are afflicted. We pray for our nation and that you'd bless it. Bless our leaders with wisdom. We pray for our service personnel abroad. We pray that you'd protect them. We pray particularly for those who've come out of this assembly that you'd give them a good witness wherever they are. And we pray that you'd bless us now and prepare our hearts for a time of study together. May it be a good preparation, and may we be able to focus our attention upon the text that we will study. Put the details of life outside of our thinking and focus upon your Son and what He's done. And we look to you to bless in this way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, I read The Letters of Samuel Rutherford, which is a classic of Christian devotional literature. Rutherford was a Scotsman who lived in the 17th century. He was one of the leading theologians of his day. I've mentioned him on occasion. In fact, I think I mentioned him a few weeks ago. He was a member of the Westminster Assembly and contributed significantly to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism. Early in his life, he was arrested because of his faith and confined to prison at Aberdeen. From there, he wrote the letters. He wrote these letters to his parishioners and friends from his congregation. His letters are filled with good advice, which was given to people who were seeking his counsel. But the characteristic feature that is found throughout them is Rutherford's love for Christ. In one letter he wrote, "If comparison were made between Christ and heaven, I would sell heaven with my blessing and buy Christ." That shows the same spirit that Paul revealed in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I don't know about you, but I must confess, when I read statements like that, I realize how little I really love Christ, how cold my heart is, and how much I do desire to have it burn for Him. Well, that's my confession. But if that's true of you also, then we get some help from Luke 7. It comes through a sinful woman whose love for Christ matches that of Paul and Rutherford and any other great saint. You can't help but be impressed by this woman for her devotion to Christ and her courage to express it. But for all of that, and the important lesson that it gives us, the greater lesson is about Christ Himself. Who He is, who it is that we are to worship. And what this great text reveals is that Christ is one who receives sinners and forgives them, and all that that implies. That is not new revelation, but it comes in an unexpected place, in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. The Pharisees, as you know, were hostile to Jesus. One of their criticisms of Him, given just two verses earlier, was that He ate and drank with sinners. So it comes with a little bit of surprise that here in verse 36, we read that a Pharisee requested that He dine with him. And perhaps almost as surprising, Jesus accepted the invitation. I say surprising that He'd accept the invitation of a Pharisee to dine. The Lord showed a special interest in despised people, lowly people. But that didn't mean that He wasn't interested in the more respectable members of society. He came for sinners, whether they were publicans or Pharisees. He came to save both, to save all kinds of people. So He willingly dined with both tax collectors and Pharisees. We understand why He would accept the invitation. We're not quite clear why Simon offered the invitation. It may have been curiosity. Jesus had probably preached in the city. Simon was certainly aware of the great impression that the Lord had made on the people and the influence that he had throughout the land, and wanted to visit with him, wanted to observe him, and make a judgment about him. Well, whatever his motives were, they were certainly suspicious. We learn that when Jesus entered the house, he was not shown any of the common courtesies of hospitality. Normally, the host greeted his guest with a kiss. Because the roads of Palestine were dusty, the guest's sandals were removed and his feet washed. Then the host anointed him on the head with a touch of olive oil. In the ancient Orient, hospitality was considered a sacred duty. It is still very important in the Middle East. When my wife and I were living in Jerusalem years ago, we had a very simple apartment without furniture. We had heard of a shop in Bethlehem that sold inexpensive cane furniture. So shortly after moving in, we went down to Bethlehem to buy one chair and a small table that would stand next to it. As I said, it was very inexpensive furniture, and our purchase was very small. But afterwards, the owner, who was Palestinian, invited us into his home, which was connected to his shop. We sat down. He brought his daughters in. He introduced us to his family. His wife served us small cups of sweet Arab coffee, which will keep you awake for two nights. We visited for maybe 5 minutes, and then we left. But it was very important to that shop owner that we visit, that he have the opportunity to extend hospitality to us. Western society has its own forms of courtesy, traditional ways of greeting people into one's home. We do things like greet people with a word of welcome. We shake the hand. We offer to take their coat. We invite them to come in and sit down. If all of that were omitted when you entered into someone's house, you would probably sense that you had been given a cold reception. But that was even more true in our Lord's day. There were in that day formal ways of showing hospitality. The amenities of hospitality were a formality, and omitting them was an obvious insult, a deliberate snub on the part of the host. And those who were there, who witnessed it, would have been very much aware of that. Now, there were a lot of people in this home of Simon when the Lord dined with him. There were other dinner guests around the table. We learned that later in the story. And there were uninvited spectators as well. In the Orient of that day, the customs for dining were very different from ours. The guests didn't sit at the table. They reclined, lying on low couches, leaning on the left elbow, with the right hand free to take food, and with their feet extending backward from the table. During such dinners, the doors of the house were open, and people from the town, people who were not formally invited, were free to come and go and to sit along the wall and listen to the conversation that the dinner guests had. Well, since Jesus was the special guest, a number of people probably wanted to see him. And so there were probably a number of people, aside from the guests, who were there. They would have known that Simon had violated the common customs of hospitality. They all probably felt uneasy, at least those who were not Pharisees, a little bit embarrassed about what had happened, and were probably waiting for Jesus to respond with a remark and then stand up and leave. But he didn't. He absorbed the insult and hostility, as someone has said, in a foreshadowing of things to come when he would suffer greater indignity and open not his mouth. But all of this only sets the stage, so to speak. The real action begins in verse 37, where Luke writes, "And there was a woman." I prefer the translation of the King James Version here. I think that it's closer to the Greek text and certainly closer to the spirit of the passage. It begins, "And behold, a woman." That word, behold, gives special attention to her. A number of years ago, when Dr. Johnson was going through the book of Revelation, I think it was in chapter 1 and verse 7, the verse which begins with that word, behold, he gave a kind of paraphrase, partially humorous, not completely serious, but to give the sense of that word, behold, he said you could translate it something like, hey, look. It has that sense about it. It expresses surprise. It introduces something that is very unusual, which is about to occur. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. This woman was a sinner. She was evidently a well-known sinner, a notorious individual. The people there knew who she was. That becomes clear from the story as it unfolds. They knew who she was. They knew what she was, probably a prostitute. But she had heard Jesus preach. Or maybe she had had a private conversation with him. And through his ministry to her, she had heard the gospel, learned of grace, and found forgiveness. She was so grateful for what he had done for her that when she learned that he was in the Pharisee's house, she went there with a vial of perfume. Jewish women commonly wore a perfume flask suspended by a cord around their neck. She probably had intended to anoint the Lord's head as a gesture of gratitude and joy. And so she came to the house. She moved into the room to do just that. Verse 38 states that she stood behind him at his feet. But as she stood there, she was overcome with emotion. She began to weep uncontrollably so that great tears fell on the Lord's dusty feet. Again, I like the King James Version here, which translates the verse, "began to wash his feet with her tears." The word wash or wet also means to rain. So the tears flowed freely, abundantly. These were tears of gratitude and tears of joy that only a sinner who has experienced forgiveness can know. They may have been brought on by the sight of the dust on his feet. There may have been some sadness mingled with that. She may have seen those dusty feet and reflected in that instant on the indignity that Jesus had experienced and the thought that he who had been so good to her had been treated so unkindly by others. That thought may have caused those tears to well up. But they were tears of joy, primarily, and they fell spontaneously. She hadn't planned to weep. She hadn't come prepared for that. She hadn't brought a towel. And so as her tears fell like rain on his feet, she impulsively let down her hair and began to wipe his feet with it. That was an act of genuine worship and an act of selfless worship because Jewish women did not unbind their hair, did not let it down in public. That was considered to be a great disgrace. In fact, the very idea of a prostitute in a Pharisee's house would have been objectionable to most people. But she was obviously oblivious to public opinion. She wasn't there to impress people. She didn't care about what they thought. She was there to see Christ. She wanted to see him and worship him and express her gratitude. And in doing that, she forgot herself. She didn't think of herself, didn't try to protect herself. All she cared about was expressing her great love for Jesus Christ. And that shows in what followed. She kept wiping his feet with her hair as she continued weeping over them. Then she kissed his feet repeatedly and poured her perfume on them. Isaiah 52 verse 7 states, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." And to this woman, the Lord's feet were beautiful. They had brought her the good news of forgiveness and salvation, and she kissed those feet. It wasn't necessary that she do that. She'd washed them. She had anointed them. Kissing added nothing to them. So why did she do it? She did it because she could not do otherwise. She did it because she could not help herself. It was impulsive. It was spontaneous. She was filled with love for him, and it came out in that way in a spontaneous show of affection. This was a woman who had been transformed by the love of God. She had been changed by grace, and she expresses all of that freely. Now, people often oppose the sovereign grace of God by arguing that such an idea is an obstacle to spiritual effort. That if we talk about the divine initiative, if we talk about unconditional election, if we talk about predestination, if we talk about a believer's security, it will cause indifference and carelessness in people. The opposite is true. The grace of God changes people. The grace of God finds people in their sin, but it doesn't leave them in their sin. It doesn't leave people as they were. It changes them, and it gives them enthusiasm for Christ. This is a woman who understood God's grace. A woman who had been sovereignly changed by it. She was a new creature. She was no longer that sinful woman that everyone knew from the city. She was changed, and that is evident from her actions. She had been a known harlot in the city. The Proverbs say that harlots seduce men with flattering lips and capture them with their eyes. This woman now used her eyes as a fountain to wash the Savior's feet and her lips to worship Him with holy kisses. That's a change that's taken place. A change that could have happened in no other way apart from the sovereign grace of God. Now, she knew that. That's the reason for this outpouring of affection and devotion. It was an expression of gratitude to Christ. It was pure. And it was completely voluntary. No one suggested that she do this. She didn't do it because it was required as a religious duty. She did it on her own initiative, out of her own imagination. It's always the best and purest form of worship, worship that is voluntary, that is given out of a deep sense of gratitude. That is the kind of worship that God is pleased with. And this act by this woman pleased the Lord greatly. But it was all lost on the host of the house and his other dinner guests. Simon the Pharisee dismissed the woman's worship as a shameless display of emotion, and he felt nothing but contempt for Christ for allowing it to continue. It was proof in his mind that Jesus was a charlatan and no prophet. He said nothing. He kept his counsel. He didn't express himself to the Lord. But he thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. There are two assumptions in that statement. First, that a prophet would not allow himself to be touched by a sinner. And second, that a prophet is clairvoyant, that he can read minds, that he can see the thoughts in the hearts of an individual. The fact that Jesus let the woman touch him proved to Simon that he lacked important knowledge of her and that he was no prophet. Both assumptions are false. A true prophet and a shepherd of God's sheep receive sinners. He wouldn't be a shepherd if he didn't receive sinners. And as for not knowing people's thoughts, Jesus corrects that mistake by revealing the Pharisees' thoughts. Simon, he says in verse 40, I have something to say to you. Simon replied, say it, teacher. Jesus then tells him a parable about two debtors in verses 41 and 42. One owed the money lender 500 denarii, the amount that a laborer would earn in 500 days. The other owed the money lender 50, the amount that a laborer would earn in 50 days. A significant difference between the two amounts and the two debts, but both men were hopelessly in debt and unable to repay their creditor. But the Lord said the moneylender graciously forgave them both. So he asked, which one will love him more? Now, Simon was probably not quite sure where the Lord was going with all of this and answered in an attitude of indifference, I suppose the one whom he forgave more, he said. The Lord is very patient with Simon. He endured his insult. He endured his arrogance. And here he acknowledges his right answer. You have judged correctly, he said. Then in verses 44 through 47, Jesus makes his point in such a way that Simon could not have possibly missed it. He turned toward the woman, still quietly weeping behind him, and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Well, of course he saw that woman. He'd probably been watching her out of the corner of his eye the whole time. He saw the woman, but he really didn't see the woman. He thought he did. He thought that he had sized her up well as a sinner, someone whom he would have kicked away if she had been touching his feet. But in reality, he did not see her because he could not see her heart and the glorious change that Christ had caused in it, and didn't, as a result, understand her actions, didn't understand her affection. No, he really hadn't seen that woman. So Jesus reveals the real woman at his feet, whose long hair was probably hiding her face that was wet with tears. And as he did, he revealed the real Simon to Simon. Verse 44, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. All of that Simon knew. He had observed it happening. But in verse 47, the Lord tells him the reason for all her attention to him and for the lack of Simon's attention. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many. In other words, yes, Simon, I know exactly what sort of person this woman is, a woman with many sins. But what you don't know, Simon, is that I have forgiven her. She has been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The good news of the gospel is in that statement, have been forgiven. Christ forgives sins, and he forgives many sins. The Lord's grace and power is sufficient for an infinite number of sins, because the death he died and the death that he would die for that woman satisfies God's justice fully and completely and forever. And it's that death, that atonement that would occur that lies behind all of this. And so we can sing with Charles Wesley, as we often do, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That's always been the gospel. That's the gospel that our Lord preached. That is the gospel that the prophets preached. We see it in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And that is what this woman had experienced. She understood it. And the experience and the knowledge that she had caused within her her overwhelming gratitude, which she expressed for everyone to see. So while Simon ignored the rules of hospitality that were expected of him, the woman unexpectedly supplied all of that and far more. The water for the Lord's feet that Simon withheld, she provided with her tears. The kiss that Simon refused to give the Lord on his cheek, she ceaselessly gave to the Lord's feet. And while Simon would not anoint the Lord's head with even a drop of oil, olive oil, cheap oil, this woman poured out on the Lord's feet expensive perfume. The reason? Simon had no sense of his sin and the magnitude of his debt. The woman did. That's how the Lord explains her actions. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now that statement calls for some clarification because it seems to suggest that her love won forgiveness. She obtained forgiveness by her love. She was forgiven because she loved much. A number of Roman Catholic commentators interpret the statement in that sense, that the woman's love was the cause of her forgiveness, that the things that she did, her pious act, won her pardon for sin. But the New Testament doesn't support the idea that a person's love atones for his or her sin. And that idea is contrary to the context. The Lord's parable in verses 41 through 43 is about the free forgiveness of debt. The moneylender graciously forgave them both. The debts were not canceled because of something the debtors did, but because of the creditor and his grace, which was free. Now, that's supported from verse 50, where the Lord says that her faith saved her. The word "for" is not to be connected with the word "forgiven" as giving the reason for her forgiveness. It is connected to the Lord's statement, "I say," and gives the reason that he can make the statement that she is forgiven. So the word "for" or "because" introduces the proof of the woman's forgiveness, not the basis of it. Her love for Christ was the love of gratitude, not merit. That's the reason the Lord could say with confidence that she was forgiven, because her love is the evidence of it. And that meaning is confirmed by the last statement, "He who is forgiven little loves little." That is, he loves little as a result of being forgiven little, not he is forgiven little because he loves little. Forgiveness is the cause of the love. It produces it. Love is the result of that. Now, in all of this, the Lord was giving Simon a lesson that might open his eyes to the truth, giving him a lesson that might perhaps lead him to a better understanding of himself and an understanding of Christ and faith in him. The woman loved much because she had been forgiven much. Jesus was showing Simon just the opposite was true of him. He thought this woman was an unrighteous woman, an unforgiven woman. The reality was, "Simon, you're the one who is not forgiven. You're the one with the sins. And your lack of love demonstrates it." Her great love was the proof that she'd been forgiven much. Jesus then turns to the woman in verse 48, and he reaffirms to her what she already knew to be true, which was the reason she came into the house to begin with. He says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." That statement got a reaction from Simon's other guests who were reclining around the table. They said within themselves, again, thinking to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Now, was that a sincere question on their part? Probably not. It's probably asked with resentment, with the same spirit that Simon had. But still, it brings out the main point of the passage and the most important question that anyone can ask. And that is, who is Jesus? Who is this man who even forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. The answer that he is God is suggested in the question, but the Lord doesn't give that answer. We are left to answer it for ourselves. What Jesus did was again speak to the woman and reassure her that she had been saved through her faith. Not through her works, not through her act of love, not through her act of devotion and piety, but through her faith in Christ. The Pharisees were not certain who this person was. They thought they knew that he wasn't the Messiah, but they expressed doubts about who he was. The woman had no doubts. She knew he was the Messiah who had come to forgive sinners, and she had believed in him as her Savior. Because she had, he could dismiss her with the final words, "Go in peace." That's what the sinner has through faith in Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace that we can find in no other way, in no other place, because first of all, it's peace with God. And that is peace with ourselves. Peace with God and the peace of God. That woman had that. And this is a woman who, for years, had carried the weight of her guilt. Now she's been pardoned. The sins that she had carried for so many years had been lifted from her. She had become a new creature and could now go everywhere in peace, relieved of that guilt, in fellowship with God, with peace. What an example of grace this is. Jesus took a harlot whose life was stained with sin and made her his bride, made her part of his church, whom he will present to his Father clean, without spot or wrinkle. Grace changes people. Some of the greatest saints were the greatest sinners. Many of them are very familiar to us. Augustine is one. He rejected the faith of his godly mother for the vanities of the world. He pursued education and a career. Those are good things to pursue, but they can't compare with eternal salvation. He pursued materialism and pleasure. As a youth, he had a mistress or a concubine. He lived with her for many years. They had a child together. He lived for selfish pursuits until God finally subdued his soul in a garden in Milan and made him a new man. John Newton is another well-known example. He was saved out of the degrading life of a slave trader to become a great minister of Christ in England who proclaimed the grace of God. At the end of his life, as an old man, he could say, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." That's a good summary of this text. It was the woman's testimony. She didn't say it. In fact, throughout the scene, you notice she doesn't say anything. She says nothing. Her activity was a silent act of worship. It's one that spoke louder than words. But she didn't speak any words. But if she had, if she had given an explanation for the reason she was there and what had motivated her to do what she did, she would have said, "I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." We wonder how we can have the love for Christ that great saints had, how we can be delivered from a cold heart. I wonder that. And how we can love our Lord as much as this woman did. The answer is to understand what she understood, that we are all great sinners. The problem with most of us is, as Anselm said way back in the Middle Ages, you haven't yet realized the gravity of sin. And so the place we must begin is with an understanding of the magnitude of our debt. The woman understood that. She knew that she was a great sinner. She knew that she had been forgiven much. Simon, in his self-righteousness, was as great a sinner or a greater sinner than that weeping woman had been in her immorality. He just didn't understand that. He was blind to the reality of his own spiritual condition. The belief that a person has merit with God always smothers the sense of gratitude that a person should have. We will never understand God's grace until we understand our debt. Only then can we know what a great Savior Christ is. The woman knew that when she entered into that house. That's the reason she came. Because she knew that Jesus Christ is her Savior and He is a great Savior, but she left with an even greater impression of Him than she entered with, a greater knowledge of His person and His character and His work. He receives sinners no matter how great their sins may be, and He defends them. He defended her before that hostile crowd. She was rejected by everyone in that house, by those who were supposed to be her spiritual shepherds. But she was accepted by Christ, who was the only one there who had the right to reject her. The only sinless one there, He received her. and he defended her, and he honored her before those who despised her. He always does that for his people. We can always count on him to defend us, and in fact to honor the service that we render to him, even when it's not very good service. In fact, all of us will stand before him at the end and say we are unprofitable servants. We only did what we were supposed to do, and we didn't do it very well. But the Lord will honor it and be pleased with it. That's the kind of person he is. That's the kind of Savior he is. He receives all who come to him, regardless of how sinful they may be. He receives them. He blesses them. He honors them. He defends them. He saves them. That's what he came to do. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. He saves sinners. He saves the chief of sinners. He does that of his sovereign, free, electing choice. And by doing it in that way, he magnifies his grace. It brings greater glory to him, because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He delights to save the worst of sinners. So if you know yourself to be a sinner, if you sense that you're unclean and helpless and hopeless, don't despair. In fact, be glad. You are the person that Christ came to save. He receives all who come to him, regardless of how sinful they may be, and he will receive you and he will pardon you, just as the moneylender forgave the debts of those two individuals. What happened to their debts? Did they just go away? Did they go unpaid? No, of course not. Debts never just go away. The moneylender absorbed them. And Christ has absorbed our debts. He paid them himself on the cross. He has done that for all who believe. So come to him. Believe in him. Be changed by him. And you who have, all of you who have trusted in Christ as your Savior, take account of what you owe him, of what you were, and what you are, and what you shall be, all because of the grace of God. Oh, may God help us to do that and to have grateful and thankful hearts. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the example that we have in this woman, this sinful woman, who was forgiven many sins. We pray that we would take it to heart, that we become like that. We look to you to bless us with hearts that are grateful and desire to worship you voluntarily, freely, the way she did. We thank you even more for the example we have of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he receives sinners, how he defends sinners, how he cares for all who come to him. He saves them forever. We thank you for that. Thank you for sending your Son, for giving us such a wonderful Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.